You're listening to WMIE, Cocoa, Merritt Island, Melbourne, Titusville, and the Beaches, 91.5 FM, as well as W272BA, Cocoa Beach, and Vieira, FM 102.3.
You're listening to the latest edition of Truth That Transforms with Pastor Bo DeFrana.
He is just in fear running from this woman because of a threat that she had made against him. And he despaired of life at this point. Guys, he just destroyed 300 prophets of Baal. And he's on the run now by this woman. And here's what he says in 1 Kings 19:4. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. What's with these guys? These are the greats. Moses, Joshua, Elijah.
What if Satan lost all his powers, but got to hang on to just one weapon? What do you think he'd pick? He'll probably choose discouragement as his tool. In today's message, Pastor Bo tells you about characters from the Bible who, despite witnessing God's incredible strength, found themselves grappling with discouragement. It's possible you're going through something like this in your life right now. Instead of throwing in the towel, hold on tight to the belief that with God, anything is possible. Now here's Pastor Bo as he begins his message, encouraging the servant of God.
Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We pick up in our study of the Acts of the Apostles, where we left off. And I did cover the first couple of verses, but we're going to start at verse 1 of Acts chapter 18 and get a solid start here to picking up in chapter 18 and then moving on from there. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 says, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila. He was a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. Because Claudius, the emperor at that time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, Paul was, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade as well. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So there you see Paul working with his hands, getting back at it, working with leather. And still on the weekends, we might say, he is in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews, trying to persuade Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, God-fearing people, to see Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, we'll talk more about that, Paul was occupied with the word, compelled in the spirit to do that, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there. And he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was actually next door to the synagogue, conveniently. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, notice he believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were what? Yeah. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why would the Lord be saying these things to him? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. "For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months. Wow. Teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of that area, Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul, as we know he would be, about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, quote, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to listen to you, to accept your complaint. But since this whole thing is a matter of questions about words and about names and about your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all, the Jews, seized this man, Sosthenes, who we think became the ruler of the synagogue after Crispus became a Christian. They seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, for some reason, we'll study it, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. How would you like to go before that judge, huh? I guess if you're a Paul, it's okay, but what I want to, the title of the message I want to share with us today is Encouraging the Servant of God. Encouraging the Servant of God. It sort of is a surprise. And what I'm talking about is how discouragement can come about in the life of a Christian and in the lives of Christian leaders in the church, pastors, missionaries. It's sort of this thing that can creep up on you and without even really being like, I've actually asked myself many times, am I discouraged right now? Because something, am I disappointed about something right now? It's a not so appreciated truth about the ministry is that pastors, missionaries, perhaps more than other believers, are subject to discouragement. Ask my wife. About 1 o'clock every Sunday. I'm down in here, you know. Charles Spurgeon, he explained it this way. He said, "Good men are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others, that they may..." Why, Spurgeon? Why would you say that? He said that they may learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people and so may be fitting shepherds of an ailing flock. John Stott said the Christian's chief occupational hazards, so if you think it's just for pastors, we're broadening it out now, are depression and discouragement. Another one, C.S. Lewis, on the same subject, said, "If Satan's arsenal of weapons were restricted to a single person, or excuse me, a single one, it would be discouragement." And one of my favorites, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, "If I were asked to hazard an opinion," that's that British way of speaking, "if I were asked to hazard an opinion as to what is the most prevailing disease in the church today, I would suggest that it is discouragement." So what does it mean? In other words, what's the definition? We need a good definition to be discouraged. And you may be discouraged and not maybe realize it. But if you're not, I don't want you to become discouraged just to associate with the message. Don't do that. Please, for the rest of us, stay encouraged, would you, right? But here's the definition of it. Discouragement, it's a verb. It means to deprive of courage or confidence, to deprive of courage, to deprive of confidence, to dishearten. That's what discouragement is. Are there any biblical examples of discouragement? Oh, guys, there's many. There's many, and I want to walk us through just a few of them. Some of God's choicest servants have undergone times of severe despondency, severe despair, burdened with the weight of a rebellious and grumbling people. Moses, remember him? He cried out to the Lord in Numbers 11, verses 11 through 15, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant?" That's how he talks to God. "And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers?' Where am I to give meat to give to all this people? Where am I to get meat? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone." Do you see that word? It's a very important word. We're talking about discouragement. Moses right there sees himself as right. "The burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me, if you will treat me like this, kill me at once." Guys, that's Moses. That's Moses. "If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness, please just kill me." Following Israel's defeat at Ai, Joshua, another giant. Joshua 7, verse 7 says, Joshua speaking, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all?" Remember, he led them over the Jordan. "To give us into the hands of the Amorites." But they were defeated at this point by the Amorites. And so he's questioning, "Did you bring us? Were we defeated so that you would to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." She's like, "Did you bring us over here just to kill us?" Elijah knew what it was to plunge also from the height of success right to that pit of despair, of despondency. Following that dramatic victory that he had over the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that on Mount Carmel? Those of you that know that passage in 1 Kings 18, verse 20. Well, after that, he flees into the wilderness in fear of who? Jezebel. He is just in fear running from this woman because of a threat that she had made against him. And he despaired of life at this point. Guys, he just destroyed 300 prophets of Baal. And he's on the run now by this woman. And here's what he says in 1 Kings 19:4. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." What's with these guys? These are the greats. Moses, Joshua, Elijah. "For I am no better than my fathers." I won't show you the verses, but there's more. Faced with the prospect of imminent death, godly King Hezekiah, he wept and he pleaded with the Lord in Isaiah 38, 1 through 20. You remember Job as well? After his entire world just collapsed and God seemingly abandoned him, Job did a couple things. He cursed the day of his birth in Job 3, verse 1. He complained bitterly about God's treatment of him in Job 9, verse 16. Another one, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. That's what he's known as. Even our Lord. Really? Jesus? Well, Isaiah 53, verse 3 says he was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with what? With grief. Similar there to discouragement, being discouraged, experiencing or a depriving of courage, a depriving of confidence, being disheartened. All right, there's another one. And you know him really well. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul did not escape the throes of discouragement as well. Aren't you glad you have a Bible that is very real? It's very real. It's very like in the grooves of life where we live. And so the Apostle Paul did not escape that. The opening chapter, or the opening of chapter 18, finds Paul, it's very important we understand this, he is at a low point in his ministry in the beginning of this chapter. His second missionary journey, that's where we're at, that's in the book of Acts, has been very hard up to this point. After traveling through Asia Minor, strengthening the churches, in Acts 15:14 it says, he crossed the Aegean Sea and he got into the Greek mainland. He had a healing of a demon-possessed girl in Philippi. We'd say, that's awesome. Well, it sparked a riot. And he and Silas had been beaten and thrown into prison as a result of it. After being released following a devastating earthquake, Paul was then forced to leave that city, Acts chapter 16, verses 39 through 40. From there, he moves down to Thessalonica, where success. He gets into Thessalonica, plants a church there in Acts chapter 17, verse 4. It's going really well. But right after that, persecution breaks out. And that persecution forces him to flee to the south to Berea in Acts 17, verse 10, where many also positively responded to his preaching and to his teaching in Acts 17, verse 12. Now, when persecution followed him there from Thessalonica, Paul was again forced to escape danger. We left off tracking him, tracing him, going from sort of like, it was like he was doing some good everywhere he went, and then he would get sort of ransacked with hardship and difficulty at the same time. And so what we find, as we're following him, we're discovering what it's like to still stay at it, but experience loneliness, some success, but realizing that the sharing of the word, the preaching of the word out into the world, it's doing something that's great. People's lives are being transformed for all of eternity, and it's stirring up a hot mess at the same time. It's like everywhere he goes, it's both of those. They're like going together. And we're just following him. That's where he's at this point in his life and in his missionary work. So when he is moving still to this south of Greek mainland, working his way down south, he arrives alone at that point, driven out by that persecution to the city of Athens. And that's where we sort of left off last time in chapter 17. He got there alone. And remember in Mars Hill, he delivers a brilliant speech in defense of Christianity, but it had largely been ignored. It's an incredible discourse about God and about how to know God to the Gentile world in Acts 17, 19 through 32. But verse 1 of the chapter we're picking up in right now says that he left Athens and he went to Corinth. Heads up, that's a 53-mile walk. This is old school stuff, Derek. You know, we think we're tough with our long runs and stuff, you know? This is Paul the Apostle. Here's his 53-mile walk alone from Athens, making his way to the city of Corinth. In your back of your Bibles, you have maps of Paul's missionary journeys. And where you'd want to sort of reference now is where you see him going from Athens to Corinth. From Athens to Corinth. And it is around this same time that you're reading right here in Acts 18 that Paul is going from Athens to Corinth. Well, so are Timothy and Silas are coming down from the north, from Macedonia and from Berea. They're coming down and they're going to meet him in Corinth. This is all awesome stuff that we're going to see in a minute. They're coming this way. And then you just read Priscilla and Aquila, another important group of people here, are coming from Rome by way of emperor kicking all the Jews out of Rome. They're coming from Rome and they're also coming where? To Corinth. And so you're going to see all of these people coming together, making their way to Corinth, where Paul is at. Now, by Paul's day, Corinth had replaced Athens as the leading political and commercial center in Greece that had migrated more to Corinth. Corinth enjoyed a very strategic location on the Isthmus of Corinth, which connected the Peloponnesian Peninsula, say that 10 times fast, with the rest of Greece. So if you look at your map and you see where Corinth is at, it's a part of that lower big peninsula of Greece, whereas the mainland of Greece is a little to the north. Nearly all traffic between northern and southern Greece passed through the city of Corinth. And because it was a 200-mile sail around that peninsula, ships were often put on rollers and pulled across that 4-mile bridge of land. Today, we see a canal that has been totally dug out. In AD 67, Nero actually began work on the canal, but it wasn't completed, listen to this, until 1893. So it took a long time to dig through that land and make that canal so that ships could just go right through there. As a trade center, Corinth was cosmopolitan. It was a largely unsettled population filled mostly with businessmen, government officials, sailors, a lot of traveling. It was not exactly what we would call a settled society. It was not a very settled society. And as a result, Corinth was one of the most debauched cities of antiquity ever. We know that. The term actually Corinthian, or to Corinthianize, meant to practice whoredom. That's what it meant. Towering some 1,500 feet above Corinth was the Acropolis, and it was on top of which was the temple Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love in Greek culture at that time. So each evening, the temple's 1,000 priests, who were ritual prostitutes, would descend into the city to practice their trade. Every evening, 1,000 priests, prostitutes, going out into the city to practice their trade. So, in sharp contrast to Athens, which was much more intellectual, much more sort of a cultural center, Corinth was a town where if you lived there, the only way you survived was because you were tough. I mean, it was only the strong, only the tough really are surviving and are a part of this area at this time. So, as he arrived in Corinth, think about that for Paul. He would have felt greater discouragement moving into this city at this time. One commentator actually said it this way. I thought this was helpful. The combination of only limited success at Athens, loneliness, and the prospect of facing this city all added together with its commerce and vice accounts for the weakness and fear that gripped the apostle as he arrived to begin this work, end quote. So reflecting on his state of mind when he first arrived in their city, Paul would later write to the Corinthians, he would say it this way, I was with you in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When he would write to them, eventually, that's what he said it was like when he came to them. He also spoke of his trial in his first letter to the Thessalonians, which he will write from Corinth while he's here. He writes to that church that he planted on this journey prior. He's going to write them 1 Thessalonians. And when he writes to them, he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So him being down in Corinth, he was drawing some measure of comfort from the believers that he had discipled on previously on that missionary journey. And he was comforted by their faith. He was comforted by their own relationship with God. And that was bringing him some measure of encouragement while he was in such a discouraged state during this time. Their faith was a beacon of hope in his darkness.
We're glad you joined us for today's edition of Truth That Transforms with Pastor Bo DeFrena. This broadcast comes to you from Melbourne, Florida, but we'd love to connect with you wherever you are. These messages can be found on our website or via podcast. Our website is trinitychurchmlb.churchcenter.com. You can also get a hold of us through social media, Facebook or Instagram. There's much encouraging content for you to find through those avenues. If you go to our website, you'll find those icons at the bottom of the page. That's trinitychurchmlb.churchcenter.com. Much valuable information is there for you, including our phone number and email. But we'll give you that here as well. Our number is 321-676-8992. If you need to hear it again, that's 321-676-8992. Our email address is info@mytrinitychurch.life. We desire for each of our listeners to be walking in a way that expresses their devotion to God. and that others would see that lived out. We're praying this ministry would be just one piece of that process as you go about your day. We're looking forward to connecting with you in the next edition with Pastor Bo. Until then, keep the things you've heard today close to your heart and mind, and recall them through the day and week. We hope today is a day that your witness will bless those around you. Thanks for listening, and come back for more. This has been Truth That Transforms.
Calling, oh sinner, come.